will sit out whether or not whatever decision we made was a good one or not. Whether or not what we've been relying upon is reliable or not. Now, when the whatever happens, happens, and you find out whether or not your wisdom was true wisdom, your decision was a good decision, then it's too late. Then you have what's called hindsight. Big word maybe for the little kids here. Hindsight means having the right understanding about something because it's already happened. But what we want is foresight. We want to have the right wisdom, make the right decision, rely upon the right things before said event or whatever incident occurs that tests our decision. And there's nothing more aggravating or annoying to find out in hindsight you made the wrong decision. You put your eggs in the wrong basket. You made the wrong choice. Here, which hand do you want, little kid? This one or that one? They choose this one, and then it's a nickel, and this one has a nice tasty candy in it. There you are. No, you chose this one. This is what you get. If only they would have known which hand the candy was in. Then they would have chosen. If they would have had foresight, if they would have known ahead of time the right choice, they would have chosen that. We want foresight, not hindsight. Anyone can have hindsight. Not everyone even has it, but anyone can have it. We want foresight, especially when it pertains to our souls and our eternal realities. And for that, we need the Lord. We need divine intervention. Chapter 31 is all about giving God's people foresight. And before we turn there and look at that, please join me in prayer. Father, we have your word here this morning. Nice comfy seats, warm atmosphere. We can read or hear. And yet, that is not enough. We need you to work through your Holy Spirit to meet us in our hearts and our minds as we behold your word, that we would have understanding. We would have insight and foresight before it is too late. That you would grant us faith, that you would strengthen our faith. Have mercy upon us now, Father, as we turn to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 31, if you were with us last week, 33 verses. Chapter 31 is only 9 verses. It means the sermon's shorter, right? Going to take this in a couple of chunks. It's already been read through for us. Verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Again, the context here is the southern kingdom in particular, Jerusalem, Assyria is coming. What are they going to do? They can't withstand that great army. They called on Assyria to help them against Syria and their northern brothers, Ephraim, the northern kingdom. And now Assyria is looking at them, saying, why should I stop here at northern kingdom? You ask me for help because you're weak? I'm going to take you out too. That's their situation. The enemies are coming. And what does Israel trust to save them? Egypt. Pharaoh. His army. Chapter 31 very much covers the same ground as chapter 30. There will be a new element brought up that I will point out when we get to that. But that's what they're doing. That's the same context, the same situation. They have an enemy coming upon them, and they trust in Egypt's army. They look to Pharaoh. They look to the one who had once enslaved their people to now deliver them from the Assyrians. Why do they do that? Why does that seem like a good idea to them? I mentioned last week that Egypt has a stake in what happens in Jerusalem. Because if the Assyrians continue to come down from the Mesopotamia area in the north, and they come all the way down through, and they take over the southern kingdom, Egypt is next. So Egypt has a stake in it. They want a buffer between the Assyrian Empire and their empire. So from a human perspective, that kind of makes sense. But what we have here in the verse is what? They trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are strong. Turning to Egypt's army to save them makes sense to Israel because, let's face it, numbers and military might usually win battles. That's usually how wars are won. It's those rare instances when the few stand against the many and win. So they're looking at numbers, might, military power. And that makes human sense. This chapter ends showing them that it doesn't take horses and men to overcome an enemy. But that's their thinking. It makes human sense to them. And so they do not look to the Holy One. The one whom like there is no other. Their God, who brought them out of slavery in Egypt, they don't look to Him, they don't consult Him. Verses 2 and 3, and yet He, and the He there is Lord, or Yahweh, the Holy One, from the end of verse 1, He is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back His words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out His hand, the helper will stumble and he who is helped will fall and they will perish together. The helper there is Egypt. He who is helped is Jerusalem. Now what is it in these two verses we see that God's people are not believing about God? What is it they're failing to believe about God that leads them to go with human sense? Human wisdom, human counsel. Well, first off, they don't see God as wise. That's why He declares, yet He is wise. They look at the enemy, they see numbers, and they think, well, everybody knows you need a big army to take out a big army. And we're small here in Jerusalem. Our northern kingdom brothers already came against us, tried to, did to various degrees, taking out towns. We're whittled down. What is God thinking? He doesn't know. They don't think God is wise. They also fail to believe that He's in control. It says, and yet He is wise and brings disaster. He brings calamity. He brings this problem. Assyria is not doing their own will. They're doing the will of the Sovereign One. The Lord is in control. They fail to believe that. And He does not call back His word, His words. In other words, He is faithful to keep His word. If He says He's going to do something, He will do it. Contrast there is with other nations in particular. Who did they look to for help against the Syrians? Assyria. Now Assyria is coming against them. Kind of not really keeping their word, are they? They go from protecting to conquering. The Lord has not called back His words. He says, never mind. Take that back. I take it back. Do over. Time out. No, He doesn't do that. He keeps His word, but they're failing to believe that. And it is He, the end of verse 2, He is the one who will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. They are failing to believe that the Lord, the Holy One, is against all evil. So if this is evil coming against them, they should trust in Him. They're failing to believe that. And in verse 3, the Egyptians are man and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. They're failing to believe that what is made is lesser than the one who made it. They're failing to believe that God is greater than man. That the spirit is greater than flesh that He gives life to. They're failing to believe that. They don't believe that. So they look to their own counselors, their own wisdom, and they call on Egypt for help. The Lord says, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall. They will perish together when I stretch out my hand. Turning from that promise of defeat against them, we now turn to verses 4 and 5. We've got a different picture here. We've got two animals used by the Lord as an illustration of what He is like for His people. Verse 4, "For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill." The imagery of a lion is used here to show that the Lord is a fierce, in other words, fearless predator. He is not just in defense mode. He comes out against his enemies. And man does not fear him, does not fear him. Man does not terrify him. That's the imagery here is there's a lion, there's men, and the men don't scare the lion. They can yell at him all they want. The lion's like, "See my claws? See my teeth? Hear me roar. You don't scare me." And that's how the Lord is with His people. With His Mount Zion, with His hill and His will. He will come down and He is fiercer than the fiercest predator. When He stands against evil, no evil will stand. Then He goes on to another image. "Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it." A bird's used here, and some of you think, bird? That's kind of a wimpy analogy. Not at all. There's something about birds that's different than lions. See, here the lion is the predator. He comes out against his prey. He is fierce. And nothing scares him away. But a bird, even a little swallow, or a bluebird or such, will hover around its nest and dive at any attacker at all, trying to scare it off to protect its young. Why does it dive and take off again? Well, because it's no lion. It's a bird. But come heck or high water, that bird will die sooner than let its young get taken out by any attacker. So the analogy is a little different here. From the fierce and fearless predator to the determined and persistent bird hovering over its young. That's the Lord. That's the Holy One. The one whom Israel is not trusting in. Whom Israel is spurning. And in their own wisdom, in their own human sense, looking instead to the army of the nation that had once enslaved them. And in His condescending, in his stooping down, gentle, gracious, loving kindness and mercy, He says this then to His people in verses 6 and 7. "Turn to Him from whom people have deeply revolted. O children of Israel, for Mike, there's a man walking around out there and we have nursery going on. Can you just go see what's going on? Someone I don't recognize. Turn to Him from whom people have deeply revolted." They haven't just kind of turned away from the Lord. They've deeply revolted against Him. And yet He says to them, what? Turn. I know my default is when someone spurns me. Heck with you. Stronger words on a different day. I've heard my family say the same kind of thing. Someone spurns you. Heck with them. Take a long walk off a short pier. Done with you. I'm out of here. But He says to His people, turn. Turn to Him from whom people have deeply revolted. O children of Israel, for in that day, what day? What's our nearest understanding of that day? When the Lord stretches out His hand. When He comes down, the Lord of hosts comes down to fight on Mount Zion. On that day when He will protect Jerusalem, protect and deliver it, spare and rescue it. In that day, everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. In that day, you will find out. In that day, you will see that there is none like the Holy One of Israel. In that day, you will find out there is none greater, not even the lion, when it comes to being a predator and going against the enemy. In that day, you will find out there is no one who protects, who spares, delivers, and rescues like the Lord of hosts. In that day, you will have hindsight. In that day, you will see. Goes on in verses 8 and 9. And the Assyrians shall fall by a sword, not a man, not of man, and a sword, not of man, shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock, Assyria's rock, that's what he's trusting in and standing on, will pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Very quickly there, what he says in verses 8 and 9 about Assyria is that they're going down, and they're going down without any man's involvement. They're going down by supernatural divine intervention. And you see that it happened in 2 Kings 19 and in Isaiah 37, that's recounted. Hezekiah calls upon the Lord. He takes the threats of Assyria, he goes to Isaiah, they go to the Lord, what shall we do? And the Lord says an angel of death among the camp of the Assyrians, and they start dying, so they leave. See, it brings it about, it happens. That was future for them, it's past tense for us, which makes verses 6 and 7 all the more poignant for us. See, because we've had an event to show that everything said about the Lord in this passage is true. We've had an event, the fall of Assyria, that should give us hindsight. That we might have foresight and take the Lord at His word. Trust Him. Turn to Him. In chapter 30, He said it this way. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, 30:15, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength, but you were not willing and you said, no, we'll flee, we have our own ideas. In verse 18, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, therefore He exalts Himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice, blessed are all those who wait for Him. Who wait for Him. The Lord calls His people to turn to Him. Why? Because when he comes, it'll be too late, but when He comes, it'll be clear that everything else is unreliable. Everything else is unreliable. When He comes back, it'll be too late, but then you will see that everything you've done with your hands and everything you worship and everything you bow down to and everything you rely upon, you will see it for what it really is, worthless. I'm referring back again to verse 7 of chapter 31. And this is parallel to chapter 2. Turn there to get a greater imagery of what's going on here. Chapter 2, verses 18. That day when the Lord exalts Himself and the pride of man is brought low. It says this in 2:18. And the idols shall utterly pass away. When is that? Verse 17. In that day when the Lord alone is exalted. The haughtiness of man shall be humbled, the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter into the caves of the rocks, and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats. To enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth. Look what verse 22 says. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For of what amount is he? You see the parallel there? What are they doing in chapter 31? What are they doing? They're looking to man and beast. They're looking to charioteers and horses. They're looking to Pharaoh and Egypt's army. And the Lord says, stop. Stop now before it's too late. Because sooner or later I'm coming back. Sooner or later I will stretch out my arm. And no horses, no man, no one shall stand against me. Nothing shall stand. When I come, you will see. When I arise, you will know without a doubt. that everything else that you might rely upon is worthless and unreliable. But when that day comes, it's too late. So now, while it is today, turn. Turn to me. Trust me. Rely upon me. Don't go with human sense or human wisdom. Trust my wisdom and have foresight before it's too late and you have hindsight only. This whole passage is about that point, the same point that was in chapter 30. The only thing we can rely upon the things in this life for is that they are unreliable. But the Lord alone is reliable. We can always and only rely upon Him. The things in this life, whether they be actual idols that we make and bow down and worship like they did, though we don't necessarily do that these days, or the silver or gold laid upon those idols that we think are going to give us life, or whatever it is we might turn to and look to for comfort and deliverance and protection, whatever it is we might rely upon, it's unreliable. And what happened to Assyria is a glimpse into that reality that is there to give us foresight from that hindsight. Because the day is coming when hindsight will be no good. And there is no longer an opportunity for foresight. There is a day when all that we've made with our hands that we think is so great and so wonderful, that is the substance of life, we will see that it will fail us. It'll be in our way as we try and get it out of our way when we hide in the splendor of His majesty, if we have not trusted Him before that day, if we have not waited upon Him and looked to Him alone and made Him our strength and our shelter and our protector and our rock. That is this passage. That is what He is saying to His rebellious people. And that is what He is saying to us this day. The exact call to trust in Him is a little different, but it's just as black and white. It's just as universal. It's just as complete. Turn with me to Acts, the book of Acts. Take you to a number of verses there. Starting in Acts chapter 2. Peter preaches the first Spirit-filled sermon after the death and resurrection of Christ. Preaching to Jews from everywhere that what has happened through Christ is a fulfillment of what He promised in the prophets. In verse 34, he says, David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is the one who will put all His enemies under His foot. This is the one who is the Messiah, the promised one, that's Christ. This is the one who is Lord, sovereign over all. This is the one. It is He, Jesus Christ. And you crucified Him. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, which means turn. The same word we have there in Isaiah 31, different language, but the same thing, turn. You're turning from something into something. That's what repent means. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You jump over to chapter 4. Verse 12. They're still trying to shut these guys up. And the council tells Peter and John, you stop preaching this Jesus. In verse 11 of chapter 4, Peter says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is only one we are to trust. There is only one in whom we are to rest. There is only one in whom we're to wait for. That has not changed. Though Assyria is not the issue, the issue is our own sin. Wait a second, that's why Assyria was coming. That's why the northern kingdom was against the southern kingdom. That's why they called on Syria. And then the southern kingdom called on Assyria. And Assyria comes. Hezekiah turns to the Lord. Assyria turns away. But then what happens? Then Babylon comes and takes out the southern kingdom. Why? Because of their sin. Because of their rebellion. Going their own way, thinking their own thoughts, spurning, rejecting the Holy One. It's always been about our sin. It's never been about nations. They were to drive out the nations they drove out because of their sin. Not that Israel was any more sinless or better than them, but it was about sin. And God gave them the sacrificial system. Why? Because of their sin. It needed to be covered and atoned for. It was because of their sin they faced Assyria. It was because of their sin that they would face the fierce anger of the Holy One of Israel. It is because of our sin that we will all face the fierce anger of the Holy One of Israel. But in that lion, the Lion of Judah, there is also a Lamb who has died once and for all to pay for our sins. And there is salvation in no one else. There is salvation in nothing else. All the money in the world is not going to buy you to live forever. And even if you get yourself cryo frozen or whatever, you're going to be frozen miserable. Because nothing else saves. Nothing else delivers. There is no other name, but it is Christ alone. Turn over to chapter 10 of Acts. Verse 42, now speaking to Gentiles, Peter speaking to Gentiles, he says, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God. Jesus is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Doesn't stop there. Verse 43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. See, there's salvation. There is deliverance. There is being spared, and it is only through faith in Christ and Christ alone. The exhortation that is there, the conviction that is there in Isaiah 31 is that there is salvation in no one else except the Lord. We have some hindsight in that with what happened with Assyria and even Babylon. In Christ, it's the same message. There is salvation in no one else. And with that little bit of hindsight, by His grace, then we have foresight to trust in Christ and Him alone. Because sooner or later, the day is coming and you will face your Maker. And everyone around us will face their Maker. And they're not going to be grasping for their jobs. They're not going to be grasping for their relationships with people. They're not going to be grasping from the mirror to look how beautiful they are. They're not going to be grasping for a nice juicy steak or some chocolate. They're not going to be grasping for money, gold, for their cars, their motorcycles. They're not going to be grasping for those things that they thought gave them life. They will flee if they can. But they won't be able to. They will hide if they can, but they won't be able to. They will on that day have hindsight, but it'll be too late. Today is the time for foresight. Today is the day to realize that there is salvation in no one else. The call of the passage is to repent. It's the call upon us to repent, to turn from anything else we might be looking to, resting in, rely upon, and ultimately worshiping with our lives, and turn to Christ and Christ alone. And for those of us who already have, the call is what? To tell others. While it is still day, to tell others, the day is coming. Sooner or later, you will make your Maker. You will make the ball of gas that you think accidentally burped and made you hear. Then you'll know. Were you right? Were you right that it was billions of years of evolution when nothing exploded and you're here? You'll know then whether you were right or wrong, but it'll be too late to change your mind. It'll be too late. That hindsight will be worthless. Let's look at some hindsight right now. Do you know anything that isn't made?
No.
Do you control your breath? Do you control that you got here?
No.
Do you see order or disorder? Order. What does that speak of? Intelligence. Look at those trees. Look at that universe. That's accidental? Yeah, some scientists said about 10 years ago, we're going to map human DNA in 5 years. They came out and said, oh, well, actually, we can't do it. It's too complicated. Guess what? That's a little bit of hindsight to give you foresight that sooner or later, you will meet your maker. And you will not stand. You will not be able to stand before Him unless you stand in Christ. He stands before Him for you. He died on the cross, not for His sins, but the sins of His people. Whoever believes in Him receives forgiveness of their sins. He took the wrath of God upon Himself. Turn, while it is today, before the truck, or the stroke, or the heart attack, or the flesh-eating bacteria, or whatever it is takes you out. Turn. Related to that same conviction there, the other side of that, what you have in Isaiah 31 is what we have today in Christ. It's comfort. It's comfort. There is a great exhortation there to turn to the only one, to the Holy One. And there's comfort there if you do. Yes, Jesus is enough. His work on the cross, His death is sufficient. Isaiah chapter 31. The Lord is able to take out Assyria without any man lifting a finger. Trusting Him is enough. He delivers, He spares, He saves. Jesus is enough. He's accomplished it. And by grace through faith in Him, we are forgiven. We escape the wrath of God. We're made His children. And we now know the eternal love of the Father for the Son personally. Jesus is enough. He's sufficient. It's not Jesus plus. It's Jesus alone. It's not Jesus and it's just Jesus. There is comfort and assurance to be had in the call of God to turn and to trust Him. We can stand upon Him. The Lord said, I'm going to remove the rock of Assyria. But He, that rock that He is, the rock that Christ is, that followed Him in the wilderness, there's no removing Him. He is a sure rock. And if you stand upon Him, you have every reason to be comforted and assured. The Lord does not take back His words. Yes, there is assurance. There is comfort. The only fear to be had is the fear of the Holy One. And His wrath. Because Assyria was just His instrument. In both Isaiah 30 and 31, there's all these references to burning and fire. The real fear is to be of Him who can send us to hell. But He's also provided the sparing, the deliverance, the salvation, the rescuing. It's in Christ. The other thing that comes out of that call in Isaiah 31, verse 7 in particular, for in that day everyone will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made. Even the things that we haven't sinfully made, even the good things that are from the Lord in this life, in that day will be taken. Sooner or later, even the good things that the Lord gives us, He takes from us. Think of Job, when all his children were taken out in one day. He tore his robe, face down, and he worshipped. So the Lord gives, and the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The question isn't if He'll take from us the good things of this life. The issue is when. And sooner or later, it will happen. And even if they're not necessarily idols, though they might be, even if we may not worship them, though we might, as Christians, we hold the good things He gives with open hands. Because He's given us foresight. And we know that sooner or later he's going to take them. And it's foolishness to try and hold on to it. Every now and then one of my kids, especially the little ones, will try and hold on to something and fight over with me. It's a losing battle. I win. At least for a few more years. We'll see what happens. To hold on to something that we know he's going to take is foolishness. Hold it with open hands. A Puritan named George Hutchinson said something I read this past week, and here's my paraphrase, because he was writing in old Puritan English. My paraphrase is this, in modern English: don't take it poorly when we lose at some time that which we are certain to lose for all time. Think about it this way. Why are we so upset when a young child dies? But when a 90-something-year-old dies, whether they're a believer or not, well, they lived a long life. That's human sense. That's human thinking. Sooner or later, whether you're 5 or 95, sooner or later, you will stand before your Maker. Sooner or later, He takes what He's given, the life and breath they have. And from the eternal perspective, it doesn't matter if 90 years were between those times. He takes the children of some before He takes them. Children are a gift from the Lord. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full. Yet He takes them. He takes spouses. He takes health. He takes, this is the context of the book I was reading, He takes ministries. Biblical, Christ-centered, Christ-exalting, God-glorifying ministries. He takes them from faithful pastors. They're run out of the country. They're put in prison. They die young. 22, 25. The Lord gives and the Lord takes. Even the good things that He gives. Children, health, families, spouses, ministries. Sooner or later, He's going to take them. If we have that foresight, then we'll hold them with open hands. We'll hold them loosely. And we'll hold them with greater gratitude, knowing that they're from Him for a time. And we won't hold them with fear. See, when you hold on to something tight, you're afraid. But in that day, when He arises, the things that we hold so tightly, we will cast aside. Even if they're not idols. But even if they're not idols, we're to have that foresight today that sooner or later He takes what He gives. He takes it away. It's all His. He gives and He takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we're to hold that loosely. The foresight and the knowledge and the faith in who He is enables us through His Spirit to hold on to all things loosely. And then we're not kicking and screaming and fighting, worrying, crying, tossing on our bed, or laboring and running when it is in vain because the Lord isn't working. Don't take it poorly when we lose at some time that which we are certain to lose for all time. The good things of this life are not eternal. And even if they're not our idols, sooner or later He will take them. But if He takes them in this life from us while we live and we take it poorly and continue to take it poorly after He's taken it, they may be an idol. And that is how we guard against idols. We continually take all things back to Him, back to the foot of the cross with open hands, giving thanks to the Lord in the name of Jesus Christ for all that He gives, knowing that it's for a time. Also knowing that when He comes back, what He will give them is far greater than anything He's given us in this life. For those of us who have trusted in Christ, for those of us who have faith in Christ and Christ alone, our sins are forgiven. We're children of God right now, co-heirs with Christ, and when He comes back, we will have new bodies. That which has been sown imperishable, these bodies, They're perishable. They're going to be raised up imperishable. And together with Christ, we will dwell in glory. We will be with Him and see Him and be like Him. And the good work He began in us in this life will be carried out. It will be completed. So though He gives and He takes, the best that He is to give is yet to come. Sooner or later it will happen. When it happens, there's only hindsight and it's too late. In the meantime, with glimpses of what went on with Israel and Assyria and little things in our life, the Lord continues to show us in His loving kindness and mercy and grace, even when we're in rebellion, He continues to show us that He alone is reliable. That Christ alone is the solid rock. That no one is as fierce and determined a protector and a carer of His people as the Lord is. He tells us, He shows us again and again that we would turn to Him. Not just the first time for faith in the salvation, but continually, even as Christians, holding lightly whatever it is He gives that He will sooner or later take away. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, You do give and You do take away, and You alone are to be blessed. And we suffer. We suffer because and when we endeavor to take and have that which You're not giving or You're taking away. Adam reached out to take that which You told him not to take. He was not content with what You had given. And then You took from him the tree of life. And from all mankind because of him. But now through the new Adam, through Jesus Christ, You give eternal life to all who believe in Jesus. May You grant faith this morning to any here, young or old, who are trusting ultimately in man, man's wisdom, human sense. May You grant the foresight, the insight, and the conviction to know that You alone save and You have provided salvation once and for all through Jesus Christ. Those of us who already know and believe that, may You grant us opportunities to proclaim that exclusive reality. That eternal truth. When the fears and worries of this life assail us, and we fall and we stumble, we rebel, turn us to You and comfort us with the sufficiency of Christ, knowing that His salvation is complete and perfect. And as the giver of good things, You give us the foresight, the eternal perspective, and holding the good things You give to us in this life with open hands. That we would thank You continually. And not live in pride saying tomorrow we're going to do this or that. But if the Lord is willing, tomorrow I'll have breath in my lungs. If the Lord is willing, I will do such and such with you or my children. If the Lord is willing, we as a church will do X, Y, or Z. Grant us, gracious, loving Father, that eternal perspective. So that even if we are not making an idol of something, we would hold it in such a way as to rejoice in Christ, give you thanks and glorify you, and worship you and you alone, the giver and redeemer of life. Thank you for your many and continual calls to us to turn to you and to trust you. We do, Father. We believe. Help us to believe. Continue to turn us to you. Hedge us in on the left and the right. We would not turn to the right or to the left. We would not look to man or beast or activity or anything else under the sun, but to you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.